Will you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read together, Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to draw your attention to verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the flow of the argument of the letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, the converted Jews, were being tempted to go back into Judaism. And as they are struggling with their persecutions, and chapter 10 tells us that they suffered a great deal for their faith in Christ. And as they are going through these trials, the apostle writes to them and he lays before them reasons why they should not go back. And they are reasons that speak of the superiority of Jesus Christ over all that they had. Our concern as we prepare ourselves for the coming Lord's Day is to have a high and holy view of Jesus Christ. And in many respects, we will find no such higher view portrayed for us than in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Right from the word go, you see the apostle emphasizing the superiority of Christ. He is greater than all the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he demonstrates that the Son is superior to the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? He goes on to speak of the superiority of Christ over Moses, because Moses is like a servant in the house. Jesus is a son in the family. And then he moves on to speak about other aspects, a superior rest to be found in Christ, a superior sacrifice made by Christ. And then he develops this whole question of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ for his people. It's not only that Christ offers a better sacrifice, an enduring sacrifice, a one-off forever sacrifice, but he stands apart from the Levitical priesthood. He has another exemplar. It is the priesthood of Melchizedek, that type that points forward to the fulfillment of this glorious priesthood. Without father, without mother, without beginning or end of days, Christ is superior. And as he argues through chapter here, he is showing why there is this replacement of the Melchizedek priest, of the Levitical priesthood by the Melchizedek priesthood. And he explains to us that he is not encumbered with the limitations of the Levitical priests. He is a priest forever. He doesn't need to be replaced at death, for he dies no more. He makes one sacrifice, and that's an end of it. He deals with his people's needs. And so here we are reminded of the greatness, the superiority, the permanence of the priesthood of Jesus Christ for his people. And he has the qualifications for priesthood that are outlined in this verse. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now, we live in a pluralistic society. There are all sorts of isms clamoring for our attention. This is better than that. This is better than the other thing. And the apostle comes along and says, there is none greater than Christ. And that's where we stand, and that's where we must stand. We must have this high view of Christ as the priest of God. We might see him as the one, only true and living way to God. We must see him as one who is perfectly suited to the needs of the sinner, to the needs of his people. And that's really what the apostle is dealing with in this verse. Such an high priest became us. Now, he's not saying he became us in the way that he became a man, although that is true. It's rather, he's saying, such an high priest suits us. He is appropriate for us. He meets our need. And so the things that I want to look at this evening is firstly, the great need that we have. And secondly, why Christ is deemed so suitable. So the great need that we have. As I say, the phrase that Christ became us means that he is befitting and suited to our case, to our situation, to our plight exactly. Well, what is our need? It's all very well saying he suits our need, but what is our need? Well, stop and think about what is required for a high priest to save us from our sins. He needs to make atonement for our sins. If we start there is a great ask. No Levitical priest could deal with the sin of the sinner. No Levitical priest could remove sin. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot purge the conscience from dead works. And so this Melchizedek high priest, he has to be able to deal with our sins in such a way as to answer for the guilt of them before God, so that we as sinners might be enabled to approach the holy, living and true God. And the fact is, dear friends, there is no other avenue of approach but Christ. There is no other way that we can come to the Father but through the one who makes atonement for our sin. God willing, as we think of this matter tomorrow, we'll go into it in greater depth. But the fact is that Christ, in order to bring us to God, humbles himself. What a considerable degree of humiliation the Savior takes to himself. You might think that it would be an amazing thing for the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, to take bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That is true. That is an incredible step. But it doesn't stop there. He humbles himself and he becomes obedient. The lawmaker becoming a lawkeeper. He humbles himself. He becomes obedient. How far? How far will this high priest, how far will this Savior go for his people, even unto death? What kind of death? The most accursed death imaginable. Not simply the Roman gibbet, but under the curse of God. He made him whom you know sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he humbles himself in order to deal with our sin. It is he alone that can purge our consciences from dead works. It is he alone that can change the sinner so that the good that we would, we are enabled through Christ to do. Because without him, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. And so we need this kind of high priest. We need a high priest that's going to deal with our guilt before God, with the consequences of our guilt within ourselves, our consciences condemning us, convicting us, keeping us from communion with God. And he deals with that. And we'll see how in a moment. We need someone to do that. We need someone to make us acceptable to God. These unworthy creatures that we are, who could ever have imagined that we could ever stand before the holy God without being damned? And yet Christ manages to achieve that for his people. He dies in the Roman stead in order that they might stand in his righteousness. We needed a high priest who is able to administer the Spirit's grace and give comfort to us. And what says the scriptures? After he gives himself a ransom for his people, he is exalted up on high. He led captivity captive. He received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell amongst us. And that is exactly what happens. The Spirit himself, the Lord God, in and through the name of Christ dwells in his people. He's done that. He's achieved what was needed. We need a high priest who is able to preserve us from sin. We need a high priest who is always ready to hear and answer prayer. We need a high priest who is able to bestow eternal life. So you see, it is a big ask. And there is nothing in the Levitical priesthood that even came anywhere near close to that. That is not to despise the Levitical priesthood. It was God's gift to his church, but it was always temporary. It was always pointing forwards to the great high priest who would do all that those taken from amongst men who had to offer up gifts and sacrifices for their own sins could not do for us. And so this tall order, this is what saving to the uttermost means. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to do all that our sinful, lost, godless state required. And as we reflect upon his life, his person, his work, that is exactly what we see. We see Christ in every aspect of his life and ministry, dealing with our need, our problem, our sin, our guilt before God. And this passage demonstrates the grace and the goodness and the wisdom of God in supplying a high priest who absolutely and perfectly matches the needs that we have as sinners before him. He did all of the things that were necessary for the salvation of his people and their acceptance with God. And so we are able to say, as it were, from the end point, he's done it. Therefore, he must be the perfect high priest. But the apostle here lists the qualifications. How did he do this? He did it by being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And that's what I want to consider in the second place. What is it that makes Jesus such a suitable Savior? As we cast ourselves upon him for mercy, as we are hoping tomorrow to come to the table resting completely and solely upon Christ, how confident are we in the foundation? How confident are we that Christ is able to bear the weight of our sin? And here are these qualifications. And they're set out one after the other. And I want to explore them because each one of them shows us a facet of this wonderful work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of his people. So notice these five qualifications. He is holy. Now, usually when we speak about holiness in biblical terms, we tend very often to think in terms of something consecrated unto use for God. So you get holy vessels in the temple, you get holy bread, the showbread. The priests were holy to the Lord. There was a separation. And there is an aspect of that that is true concerning a Christian. But the word that is used here has a different meaning. It's the word that we would use, an old-fashioned word, not a popular word today, is piety. That's the kind of holiness that Jesus has. It's piety. Now, what does piety mean? It's a condition of moral excellence in relation to God. A condition of moral excellence in relationship to God. So it has to do with that relationship. When we speak about seeking to be pious, it's not an insult. It's not something that we ought not to be seeking. We should be seeking to have moral excellence before God. We should be seeking that the work of sanctification goes on apace, that we are made holy as He is holy, that we pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. We would have that moral excellence, but we're not speaking about ourselves. You might almost say that that moral excellence or that piety in the believer is a spin-off from Christ's piety. Well, what does that mean in reality? Well, let's think about how we can summarize true piety. What is man's chief end? Children, you know this. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this was what Jesus did. He glorified God from the moment He has a consciousness as a man in this world. He enjoyed God so much so that to lose that, that sense of fellowship with Him was the very depth of His suffering. When He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One asked Jesus one time, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is what Christ did. The whole being of the Savior, as He was a man in this world, was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. There wasn't a smidgen of not loving God in the Savior. To have true piety is to be Christ-like. And Christ's piety meant that He had moral excellence before God in His emotions. He had true affection for God. In His worship, He never came unprepared to worship. He never let His mind wander in worship. He never lifted up His soul to vanity. He never looked to any other possibility but the Father in heaven whom He adored. And so he loved the Lord in His emotions, in His affections, in His worship, in His thoughts and His actions. Now we know that we fail. Even at our best we fail. And we thank God that our being acceptable to God does not depend on our piety. Doesn't depend on how much I fulfill the first and second tables of the law. But it does depend and how Christ fulfilled those tables. And he did so with perfection. Christ had pure and undivided piety towards God. You see, that makes him suitable. If there was a defect in the piety, if there was something missing in the piety of Christ, he couldn't have been our Savior. We would be without God and without hope today. But the fact that Christ had this moral excellence before God meant that we are enabled to come on the basis of what he is, who he is, on the basis of his piety, and be accepted. But that's not all. He is holy. He is harmless. If holy means the relationship between God and, or Christ and God, his harmlessness speaks of his relationship to men. It's not the vertical dimension in the holy life. It's the horizontal relationship. And here we see Christ, and he's fulfilling the commandments of the second table. He loved his neighbor as himself. He is blameless and beyond reproach when we think of his fulfillment of that second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. How is Jesus described? He is the one who went about doing good. You don't find any record in the gospel narrative. You don't find any record in the scripture of Christ doing anything but good, even when he's reproving, even when he's reproaching. It is that men and women might humble themselves and come to a saving knowledge of him. He never failed to love the sinner. He never failed to show justice and mercy. He wept for the lost. He prayed for his enemies. Every manward action of Christ was motivated by his love to God. That was the wellspring of that love to man. It was his love to God. He loved his fellow men in accordance with the second table of the law, because he loved his God, his Father in heaven. What a contrast with ourselves. Oh, dear friends, if our acceptance with God depended upon our conformity to the second table of the law, what hope would we have? How often are we hard when we see the sinner? We see them and they are breaking the laws of God. They are despising the things of God. And for all that we don't want to be hard and loveless, the sad thing is that we often are. It's difficult to love our enemies. It's difficult to love the lost. And if our salvation depended upon our adherence to that, we would be undone. So you see, as opposed to our hardness and indifference to the lost and the sinner, we have this high priest. This high priest who was harmless in all his relationships with his fellow men. No stone could be thrown at him. No criticism could be made concerning him. He is holy and he is harmless. And then we have that wonderful word, undefiled. And this is referring to the moral excellence that Christ had in relationship to himself. In other words, he had an inward integrity. He had not just the outward blamelessness. In other words, you would look at Christ and you would see him obeying the Father. Oh, you say, that's a good man. You see him loving his enemies and you say, there's a good man. But there are others who might appear good men or good women, who on the surface are one thing and inwardly are altogether another, but not so with Christ. All his outward actions were the result of that inward moral integrity. You remember Jesus said something we would never dare to say. Which of you convinces me of sin? We would be fools if we asked anybody to convict us of sin. There would be a clamor to say, oh, you've done this, you've done that, you've done the next thing. Christ, without embarrassment and without hypocrisy, could say, which of you convinces me of sin? And the answer was that no one could convict him of sin. He is crucified, but there's no real charge. It's trumped up. But there's something else. Christ knew no sin. Paul tells us that in Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin. There's no consciousness of sin. There was no consciousness of sin in Christ. He never had an uneasy conscience. There was never a moment when he had a doubt regarding spiritual things, regarding his relationship to God, regarding his identity. He knew no sin. Sin had no leverage in him. It had no point of contact. Now, our problem, isn't it, is that even when we are seeking to be holy, sin always has a point of contact in us. We speak about besetting sin. It's almost as though there is that inclination that given the right circumstances, we will sin. That's not something that's new. That's something that Paul speaks of. Here is Paul, and we would say, there's a holy man, if ever there was a holy man. And yet, look at Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Is that Paul speaking, you might say? Yes, that's Paul speaking. He says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer, it's always the same answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we will never be able to say that we're undefiled. We are a bag full of sin. We are sinful men and women, even when grace is strongest in us. Still, there dwelleth no good thing in us. It's only grace that overwhelms. Where sin abounds, where does it abound? It abounds in here. We thank God that grace did much more abound. And you see, that's why we need Christ. You know, we have a strange and warped sense of how we are to deal with problems nowadays. There you find people and their marriage is on the rocks. So they go to a marriage guidance counselor. And who do they go to? Somebody who's had a divorce. Because unless you've been through it, you can't understand it. Dear friends, you don't need someone who's got a ruined marriage to help you to strengthen your marriage. You need someone with a strong marriage. And so here is Christ. And he is undefiled. What a priest he is for us. That's what we need. We need someone who has no sin. We need someone who doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sin before he can turn his attention to us. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And then separate from sinners. And you might think that's a strange thing to say. Because surely we're about in preparation for communion with this high priest. We don't think of walking in separateness from Christ. We think in terms of communion and fellowship. So what is he speaking about here? Well, that word here, separateness, doesn't mean that Christ is distant from us in the sense that he doesn't fellowship with us. It's saying he's in a class of his own. That's what it means. He's unique. You can look at everyone else and lump them all together. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you can look at Christ and say, he knew no sin. That's the separateness that's being spoken of. It's not a distance from our humanity. Of necessity, he took bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Of necessity, he took of the seed of Abraham. He made the closest possible identification with his people. He has made sin for them. You can't get any closer than that. This sinless being, this sinless God-man Redeemer, he comes as close as it is possible for such a man to come without becoming a sinner. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see how it's wonderful that we have this unique Savior? We're not in the business of touting a Savior to be set up amongst other Saviors that the false religions hold for. We're not saying he's as good as any or slightly better. We're saying there is none like him. He is the only Savior. And there is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that shouldn't surprise us, because when we think of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the only living and true God. And so it's appropriate that Christ, as the Melchizedek high priest, should be the only Savior of sinners. He is not taken, as it were, from amongst men in the sense that the Old Testament high priests were taken. You notice that he was taken in such a way that there is a break with Adam's sin, but not with Adam's humanity. Christ is unique in that he is not connected with Adam's sin, and yet he is connected with Adam's humanity. Now, why is that important? Because, dear friends, you need a man to come to God in your behalf. An angel won't do. You need a man. And God has set forth the man, Christ Jesus. This Melchizedek priest is none other than the man, Christ Jesus. And he is able, in his holiness, his piety towards God, his harmlessness, his love towards his fellow men, in the fulfilling of both tables of the law, undefiled, having no sin, separate from sinners, he is able to approach God in our behalf. And that is how we come tomorrow. That is how we come now, but that is how we shall come tomorrow. We will draw near to God through Christ. It's not a question of, I've managed to keep away from this sin or that sin since the last communion. It's not a question of, I've grown in grace and sanctification since the last communion. It's a matter of coming and saying, Lord, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but all Christ's righteousnesses are acceptable. He made him to be sin for us, and you know, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's how we come, the righteousness of God in him. And so as you prepare yourselves for coming, dear friends, focus your attention on the Savior. Consider him who is holy, harmless, undefiled. You know, sometimes when you're reading about the Melchizedek priesthood, you might get confused and it might seem a bit complicated. But that really is the nub of it. It tells us what he's like. And because he's like that, he's able to deal with your sin. Confess your sins to him. He understands. Confess your sins to him because he can deal with them. If we confess our sins, he is able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear friends, these five qualifications, and there are more besides, this is just a summary that the apostle has given us here. But these five qualifications show us that Christ suits us. Christ suits our situation. He is the answer to the sinner's predicament. He meets our case perfectly. And he does so by fulfilling the whole of the law of God. He offers himself, that's another aspect of his priestly activity, his offering. But he offers himself in his perfect holy life on the behalf of his people. It wasn't enough that Jesus should die for us. It was necessary that he also lived for us. And that life that he lived was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And where is he now? Well, he's made higher than the heavens. You see, this is the crowning qualification. He is where it matters most. You examine yourself and you discover your sins. How are you to deal with them? You're to confess them in the knowledge that Christ, in the midst of the throne, or the high priest at the right hand of God, makes continual intercession for you. He's in the best possible place to ensure that you will be saved. And he has undertaken to ensure that you will be, for he that hath begun a good work will perform it. Dear Christian friend, if you've discovered sin in your self-examination, and you should discover sin, if you haven't discovered it, you've not done it right. If you've discovered sin, even this night, confess your sins. Look to Christ. Trust to who he is and what he has done, and come in faith tomorrow to the table.